In your Bibles to probably one of the last places you would expect a Christmas sermon from, Isaiah chapter 22. As we approach the 10th anniversary of our church, it was started in December 10 years ago, I thought it would be kind of fun to review some of the sermons that I preached the first Christmas that our church had. Actually, it was 9 years ago for me because I wasn't here for the first Christmas. And I happened to be preaching through the book of Isaiah, and so I was at chapter 22 when we got to Christmas time that first year that I was here. So that's why I created a Christmas sermon out of Isaiah 22. But as I have reviewed it, I thought it'd be fun to just share it again. There probably wasn't anybody but the Zacharys here besides us that year. I don't know. Anyway, so it'll be new to most of you. And probably even some of the Zachary kids probably don't even remember from 9 years ago. Well, let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, which is so rich and teaches us so much about you and shapes and changes our lives to bring blessing and peace and truth. I pray that you would bring these blessings to us, peace and truth to our hearts and joy. As we meditate on your word, the messages that you sent to your people long ago, which have a continuing force in our world and in our lives today, please help me to teach in a way that's edifying. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the chapter Isaiah 22 describes an untimely celebration, and this sermon is actually a warning about celebrating Christmas in the proper way as the proper people. We have our share of stories in history where celebrations were untimely. There was a Gallup poll in 1948 that reported only 36% of the population of the U.S. thought that President Harry Truman was doing a good job as president. The nation was discontent with the high taxes, the rising costs of living, labor strife. It's kind of sounding familiar. The Cold War that had been brought on at the end of World War II. And the Republicans were sure that the 1948 elections would end the presidency of Democrat Truman. And they began celebrating the victory of their Republican candidate, Dewey, even before the election. New York Times declared Thomas E. Dewey's election as president is a foregone conclusion. Life ran a cover with a picture of Dewey and a caption that read, "The next president of the United States." And on election day, here's a picture of the Chicago Daily Tribune that had already gone to press, already been printed, with the headline, "Dewey defeats Truman." Dewey's supporters crowded into the ballroom of the New York Hotel Roosevelt to celebrate, but they celebrated too soon. Truman had actually beaten Dewey by 114 electoral votes, more than 2 million popular votes. After the election, the Washington Post hung up a banner that stated, "Mr. President, we are ready to eat crow whenever you're ready to serve it to us." As we approach Christmas and all the celebrations that surround Christmas time, I want to ask a question. Are we celebrating appropriately, or are we going to have to eat crow? In Isaiah chapter 22, we have a couple of snapshots of the people of Jerusalem Jerusalem here is called the Valley of Vision. Jerusalem is actually on a hill, but there are valleys all around it. And the physical, well, the designation of a valley is not all that inappropriate, really, because figuratively and spiritually, it was a sinkhole of unrighteousness, a moral sinkhole of idolatry. Prophets were killed and scoffed at. Godly vision was at a low ebb, even though God had sent prophet after prophet to them. And this snapshot we see of the town of Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2, picture the population partying on the rooftops. And in the Middle East, it's common for people to have patios on their roofs where they relax and eat meals. I did that more than once when I was in the country of Yemen visiting friends. Here's a picture that I took. From there, you see the two boys up on the roof next to their water tank. Verse 2 talks about the city also being full of shouting and blustering. They're abandoned to merriment. What's going on? There's a huge roof party going on in the town. It reminds me of what I've seen in shopping malls close to the holiday season. People rushing everywhere, Christmas carols blazing, lights blazing, sparkling decorations, people gorging themselves on rich food. Happy holidays, everybody greeting. Is that right? Yes, it is quite all right. Zephaniah 3:14, God actually commands it. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel, using the same words that are used by Isaiah in the first two verses of chapter 22. Commanded to do this. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Celebrating is good under the right circumstances. God, through the prophet Isaiah, though, is expressing indignation in chapter 22 against the people of Jerusalem for celebrating at the inappropriate time. Why? The inhabitants of Jerusalem are rejoicing at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. Let me just read through the chapter here. This is my translation, and you can cross-check me with your translation here. This is the burden of the Valley of Vision. What's up with you now that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? Shout-filled city of tumult, exulting town. Your slain are not sword slain, nor are they dying from battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured together. From afar they scurried. Therefore I said, look away from me and let me be bitter with tears. Do not urge me to be comforted over the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord Jehovah of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision. A battering down of walls and a cry to the mountain. And Elam carried a quiver with chariot of men and horses, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then it will come to pass that the choicest of your valleys are full of chariots, and the cavalry sets up in force in the direction of your gate. So he has uncovered the veil of Judah. But in that day, y'all looked to the armory of the house of the forest. And y'all saw the breaches in the city of David, for they were many. And so y'all collected the waters of the lower pool and inventoried all the houses of Jerusalem. Then you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the walls for the water of the old pool. But y'all did not look to him who made her or see him who formed her from long ago. And in that day, the Lord Jehovah of hosts was calling for tears. And for mourning, and for baldness, and for wearing sackcloth. But look here, joy, gladness, killing an ox and slaughtering a lamb, eating meat and drinking wine. To eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So the Lord of hosts has revealed into my ears, I'll be damned if this iniquity shall be atoned for until you die, says the Lord Jehovah of hosts. Thus says the Lord Jehovah of hosts, go to this aid, proceed upon Shebna, who's over the household. What belongs to you here? Who belongs to you here that you've cut out here a tomb for yourself? He's cutting out his tomb on the height, carving a dwelling for himself in the rock. Look, Jehovah will throw you like a man's throw. He'll grab you firmly and spin you around and around, a spinning ball into a land that's wide on both hands, and there you shall die. And there the chariots of your glory will be ashamed of your master's house. And I will drive you from your office and from your station. He'll pull you down. And it will come to pass in that day that I will call to my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will put your belt to gird him, and I will give from your rulership into his hand, and he shall become a father to the inhabitant of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will give the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he'll become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel from the bowls to all the pitchers. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down, and it will be fallen. And the burden which was upon it will be cut off. For Jehovah has spoken. We see early on in verse 2 that something's bad wrong. The context of this celebration, Isaiah abruptly switches from talking about celebrating to talking about the slain. The slain will be victims who are captured without weapons, not warriors who die in sword fights. The leaders in verse 3 are abandoning their responsibility, trying to run away, sneak away. Verse 4 predicts the people will be destroyed. It's the day of the Lord in verse 5. Tumult, trampling, confusion. The walls of the city are about to be battered down by a foreign army besieging the city of Jerusalem. And the shouts of that army are echoing around the hills. In verse 6 and 7, we see the ethnicities of Kir and Elam, Medo-Persian tribes, threatening the gates of Jerusalem with chariots and horsemen and shields that are uncovered and ready for battle. Verse 8, the covering of the city of Jerusalem has been removed, whether that's the fortified cities around Jerusalem that are supposed to stop armies before they get to the main city, or whether, as the Septuagint translation says, that's the gates of Jerusalem that try to prevent the army from going into the city. That city lay exposed now to a great threat. This was no time for revelry. This is a time for weeping and repenting before God. This is a time to beg Him to save them. But were the people repenting and looking to God for help? No way. Verse 8, where were they looking for help? To the armory. How many guns do we have? 1 Kings 10:17 tells us that King Solomon had built a building out of cedars from Lebanon with big tree pillars that supported the roof all along the way. And they got the cedars from Lebanon. And that became his armory. He initially filled it with the first, I think it was 500 shields, filled the place with armor. And that's where the people's attention has turned. They see the threat. They turn to the armory. And what's their next thought? Verse 9 through 11 tells us they preoccupied themselves with fortifying the walls and gathering water to withstand a siege. This drawing is actually a drawing of, right here is the pool of water that was indeed built at the time of Hezekiah. when they anticipated the siege of the Assyrian army. God expresses his disappointment in verse 11, that instead of looking to him who had established the city of Jerusalem, and I, the word it is feminine in Hebrew, I believe it refers back to all the feminine nouns, the pool, the reservoir, the wall, and Jerusalem itself. They're looking to their own carnal weapons and worldly means to defend themselves apart from God's help. And then they went to party on the rooftops. Now, does that mean self-defense is wrong? Should we not have an armory? No, the Bible supports men using weapons to defend their families. But the Bible teaches us that when we do so, we need to do it with depending upon God to save us, not depending upon our own strength. The appropriate response then to the fearsome conditions of Jerusalem was to look to God and to repent and beg for help. That's what they should have been doing. That's what it says in verse 12. God had called for tears and mourning. This, you know, shaving your head and wearing sackcloth were signs of mourning, like we would wear black to a funeral. Isaiah had it right. This was a time to mourn. Back in chapter 20, Isaiah had put on sackcloth. Here in chapter 22, verse 4, Isaiah weeps disconsolately for his people. This is a time for tears. There are many things to mourn over now, aren't there? In our day, we live in an age where so many people walk by sight, not by faith. We live among a people who live for the pleasures of the moment rather than the joys of eternity. The leaders of many of our nation's churches have fled from their posts theologically. They've abandoned the gospel to preach do-goodism and human potential. Many have pursued adultery, molested children. As humanism overruns the thinking of our culture, we're surrounded by pressures ourselves to secure ourselves by worldly means. Money, power, insurance policies, commodities, more governments. And Christians buy right into it, naively. Is this where we should look for our security, to material things, to other people's power? They're not necessarily wrong, but without a reliance upon God to save, these material and human means are pointless. Entertainment in our day has become all-consuming. People are driven by the desire to be titillated with the latest exciting experience that's offered by the ever more sophisticated media that's offered to us, even drugs. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. I'm reminded of the hymn that Timothy Dwight, one of the presidents of Yale, in time past when it was evangelical, wrote, "I love thy kingdom, Lord. For her," he says of the church, "for her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given until cares and toils shall end." When was the last time that you wept over the state of the church and over the state of the world? Now's the time for tears. Coming back to Isaiah, we see that in the face of all that was wrong, the Jews in the city of Jerusalem were partying instead. Isaiah recaps the untimely celebration of his people in verses 13 and following. Now that we've seen the setting in between verses 2 and 13, the weight of the inappropriateness of their celebrating, partying, is becomes clear. Now do you see why God reacts so violently in verse 14 with an oath? And I apologize if that was offensive the way I read it, but the way it's written in Hebrew is that strong. An oath never to forgive them for that. How does this prophecy fit into history? There are two periods of history where it seems to fit. The first is around Isaiah's time during the reign of King Hezekiah, a little after 700 B.C. Isaiah 36 gives us that history. 2 Chronicles 32, 2 Kings 20 all describe this time. The Assyrian army had come down from the north, had knocked out all of the fortified cities up to Jerusalem, and they stood before the gates of Jerusalem and laid siege to it. There were Elamites and Kirites in that army. Hezekiah did indeed fortify the walls of that city, and he did some special engineering, which is still an amazing marvel today, drilling through solid rock to redirect a spring to provide water for the city during the siege. Shebna was an official in Hezekiah's court. His name is mentioned here. According to some historians I read, the Assyrian ancient historians from Assyria say that they captured Shebna while he was trying to escape to Egypt. However, there are things that don't fit with Hezekiah and the Assyrian threat that actually fit better with the final kings of Judah and the Babylonian capture of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. There is this atmosphere of faithlessness. Not looking to God, but rather partying, is not part of the history of Hezekiah, but rather part of the history of the final kings of Judah. Hezekiah was a man of faith. He took wise precautions, and then he ran to God, fell on his face, and said, God, save us. Help us. What do we do? We're looking to you to save us. The latter kings, like Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, they didn't have that kind of faith. In the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, it was not the Jews who were killed. It was the Assyrians who were killed by the power of God. In the latter siege of Jerusalem, that's when people died. The Jews died, not by the sword, but by starvation. Hezekiah and the leaders of Jerusalem, with the possible exception of Shebna, did not flee. But in Jeremiah 39, we learn that King Zedekiah, in the latter siege that the Chaldeans did of Jerusalem, King Zedekiah and his military leaders did try to escape through a hole in the wall and get out of town and escape the Chaldean army. The Babylonian army gave chase and captured Zedekiah at the plains of Jericho, put out his eyes, and carried him captive to Babylon. The finality of the threats that we see here from God also don't seem to match the days of Hezekiah. It seems to match better with the overthrow of Jerusalem by Babylon. So how do you put this together? I suggest they fit together like the prophecy of Jonah did. Jonah went to the Assyrian city of Nineveh sometime before this. And Jonah prophesied 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Did Nineveh get overturned? No. 40 days happened. Nineveh was still going strong. But later on, Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonian army. I think in a similar way, the people of Nineveh responded to the prophecy of warning. They fell on their face and begged God to save them, and God did. the judgment from God didn't come immediately because they repented. And I believe that's what's happening here. Isaiah gives them the warning, and Hezekiah, who was Isaiah's king at the time, responded in faith and said, okay, we're going to go to the Lord. We're going to trust the Lord to deliver us from Assyria. And God delivered them. But then later on, as the kings turned away from God and stopped listening to the prophets, then the warnings that Isaiah prophesied fell upon Israel later on when they did not heed the warnings anymore. So had a little arrow about that. How do we apply this to ourselves this Christmas? I want to bring three points of applications. One is we need to celebrate Christmas as the right people. I mentioned Shebna here. I want to get into his story. He's in the second half of this chapter, verses 15 to 25. There's this dramatic snapshot of some kind of a high official in Jerusalem who's making elaborate provisions for himself. But apparently he has no business doing so. Shebna, according to verse 15, is high ranking. And depending on which translation you look at, he's called a treasurer, a steward, a minister, prime minister, chamberlain, grand vizier. The name in Hebrew is an Egyptian word, kos. Some people think he may have been from Egypt. He's probably second in command only to King Hezekiah. And so he's building himself a tomb alongside the kings of Judah. And here is a picture of what is thought to be the very tomb that he carved out for himself. And the headstone that was removed from that tomb is in the British Museum. Shebna, however, is not the right person. Notice the question God asked, what belongs to you here? And who belongs to you here? These questions assume that the answer is going to come back in the negative. I don't own anything here, and I don't have any family here. Notice that Shebna's father is never mentioned. Isaiah, son of Amoz. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. Shebna, don't know. Also notice God says to Shebna in verse 18, in the house of your master. When Eliakim comes to replace him, Eliakim, in verse 23, is put in the house of his father. Shebna is a foreigner. He has no business inserting himself into the blood lineage of the Messiah and the kings of Israel. Now, is there anything wrong with ruling Jerusalem? Is there anything wrong with somebody from another country being a chamberlain or something? Is there anything wrong with building a rock tomb? No, nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't condemn Joseph of Arimathea for being a council member or for his rock tomb that he offered to Jesus. It was appropriate for Joseph of Arimathea, but for some reason it was not appropriate for Shebna. He had no more business ruling in Jerusalem and building a king's tomb for himself than my cat has nesting in my house. It's my house. My cat didn't pay for it. My cat doesn't clean it. I don't want my cat in my house. Whenever my cat's here, we open the door and the cats all try to come in. If they come in, you know, I grab it ignominiously, throw them out. That's what God did to Shebna. In the history section of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37, we encounter Shebna again, but he's no longer over the royal household. Instead, Eliakim has that title. So let me ask you, do you have any business celebrating Christmas? Is it your business? Or are you like Shebna, doing the right thing as the wrong person? When Jesus comes back, are you going to say, "But Lord, I went to church. I sang Christmas carols. I gave gifts to my family and friends. I celebrated. I even put a manger scene in my front yard." And they'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Only those who have placed their trust in Jesus, believing that He is indeed God become man, who saved us from our sin by dying on the cross and taking on Himself the punishment for our sin, our rebellion against God. Only such people who have been reconciled to God have any business celebrating Christmas. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, now is not the time for celebration. Now is the time for tears and repentance. It's time to bow before God and beg Him for His mercy, to be forgiven of your trespasses. Ask Him to save you. Only then can you be the right person to celebrate Christmas. So celebrate as the right person. Secondly, celebrate for the right reason. I was looking for a "Jesus is the reason of the season" graphic for my PowerPoint and found this logo from the Humanist Society. Do you see what it says? Axial tilt is the reason for the season. Yeah, well, that's the mechanism by which we get seasons, okay. But Christmas is not merely a time to fight depression from the fewer daylight hours caused by axial tilt by stringing up lights and eating more carbs. If God's the one who holds the world, He's the one who tilted it. We're not to celebrate in order to take our minds off troubles like the Jews of Jerusalem did. I was grieved when I was listening to the radio, heard a country song talking about people who couldn't enjoy their party until they had had, I forget what it was, three beers, or the Jose Cuervo that starts after a few. Then they start having fun, able to enjoy themselves. And this is not, partying is not to take our minds off of anything. It is to put our minds on Christ. We're not to eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the attitude of those who don't believe in the resurrection. And I'm not saying to tear down all the Christmas lights and declare a fast on Christmas Day and be Grinches, but I'm saying we need to celebrate for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. The words that are, let's see, where am I in my PowerPoint? Oh, I missed a, there we go. The words that are used in verse 13, the oxen, the sheep, the wine, the eating, the gladness, all of these words are actually part of God's command to His people in Deuteronomy 14 to celebrate the annual Feast of Booths. So there is an appropriate time for this kind of partying that the Jews were doing in Isaiah 22. It just needed to be at the right time and for the right reason. In Deuteronomy 14, it says, "You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Going back to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, why did he command God's people to shout and to rejoice? Because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies of sin and death and hell. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, Emmanuel, and you shall never again fear. That's the right reason to celebrate in these ways. Isaiah also speaks of an appropriate time for rejoicing in chapter 61, verse 10. Okay, it's another click to see that one. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness." You see what these passages have in common to tell us what the reason is to rejoice? And to rejoice heartily. It's because the Lord is with you and the Lord has saved you. That's the reason. The right reason to celebrate is because God is with us. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus was born as a man in order to save us. We celebrate because He did save us. Therefore, let's focus our celebrations around that fact. You know, for instance, the Christmas tree. We're told that the ancient Europeans brought trees into their house because they worshipped trees. And that may well be. We're told Martin Luther brought a tree into his house and put candles on it because he was walking through the woods and thought it was so beautiful to see starlight through the boughs of evergreen trees. And so he wanted his family to see that. Wanted to reproduce a beautiful sight from God's creation. Wrong reason, right reason. Same tree in the house. I suspect most Americans put up a tree in their house simply because it's traditional. Everybody does it. Is that a good reason to do it? No? Not a particularly good reason. It's up to you to decide whether you want to put a tree in your house. But if you do, do it for the right reasons. My parents, every Christmas as I was growing up, would explain to me, we get this tree, it's an evergreen tree, because it's a symbol of the eternal life that God gives us. So when they brought that tree into my house as a child, I saw it as a symbol of eternal life, because that's what my parents told me it was a symbol of. Its leaves are always green, even in the winter. We put lights on the tree. My parents said this is to remind us that Jesus is the light of the world. My parents then made ornaments for the tree. We hung them on there that represented things we were thankful for. Our pets, the things that we loved in the outdoors, symbols of special events in our lives, even food, kind of whatever, shellacked these cookies and put them on there. We hung them up, and even when we did Christmas programs, we liked to sing in lots of choirs and music groups, and we'd take our programs and hang them on the tree. These were symbols of events in our lives, memorials that we thanked God for, thanking God for His good trip, His good gifts. We put a star on the top, and my parents would tell me about the wise men that followed the star. They put a creche underneath the tree to remind us of the biblical story of Jesus' birth, and they would they would put the wise men and the shepherds and all that in the manger scene, but they wouldn't put a baby Jesus in there until Christmas Day. And again, they did that to teach us what. You know, what the important thing was, what should be the focus of our celebration. And then on Christmas Day, the little baby Jesus would be there in the manger. I remember one Christmas, somebody forgot to put the baby figurine into the manger, and I heard two of the little kids that morning arguing over whether it was really Christmas. One of them said, well, it's got to be Christmas because there's presents under the tree. Another one said, well, it can't be Christmas because the baby Jesus isn't in the manger yet. Right on. What are ways that you can connect Christmas to the right reasons? Do that. The tree is just one example of focusing the Christmas celebration on the right reasons. I encourage you to think through aspects of your celebrations of Christmas, to organize it around the presence of God, which is the true source of joy and partying, and His salvation, which is the true source of joy. Celebrate as the right people. Celebrate for the right reason. And thirdly, celebrate at the right time. I want to be like the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what to do. In the midst of our holiday celebrations, we need to be careful that we're not doing the right thing, but at the wrong time. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? The end of Jesus was in Martha's home. It was time to celebrate in Jesus' presence, right? But Martha was not in Jesus' presence. She was busy preparing food for the celebration. And so she missed out on enjoying the presence of Christ in her home. Learn a lesson from Mary. Don't let the work of preparing for Christmas take you away from enjoying the presence of Christ in you and in your home. Take time to read the Bible. Take time to sit quietly and pray and enjoy God's presence. If that means not attending a Christmas party or two so that you don't get too busy, if that's what it takes, then send your friends your regrets so you don't have regrets with Jesus. You who are heads of households, think about the timing of things, the timing of the gift giving, timing of your feasting. Purposefully organize your celebrations for Christmas so that they don't detract from celebrating the coming of Christ and His birth. The prophecy regarding Eliakim foreshadows Jesus, I believe, as the one who'd be set in authority over the house of David with the key of David on his shoulder. Now that Jesus has been revealed and glorified, we have reason to celebrate. When we get to heaven, it'll be time to celebrate as never before in His presence. So in closing, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5:8, I think, are appropriate. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. Let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us celebrate Christmas as the right people, for the right reasons, and at the right time.